I've already seen you this morning, but I'm going to say it anyways. Good morning, Cross Creek. And thank you for Maureen, not only for putting the song together and leading us, but also for saying Happy Father's Day. That's something I forgot. Happy Father's Day. I'm much more inclined to remember Mother's Day than Father's Day. It's just another day to me, which I'm glad that's the case and not the opposite. And so, Happy Father's Day to all you fathers and those who have played the role of a father. Well, we have been in Luke chapter 9 for a couple weeks now, and if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. These last few weeks have been really a great example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Is where Jesus himself defines what being a disciple truly means. The very first week that we looked at Luke chapter 9, we looked at the commission of a disciple, where Jesus commissions all his disciples, you and I, to minister. It's a big task, and quite frankly, no one can do it. But that was the point of the passage, that we can't do it, but he provides us with everything that we need to minister to others. The second week, we looked at the calling of a disciple, where Jesus calls us to suffer. Suffer just as he suffered. We take up our own cross as he has taken up the great cross. And that promise of suffering is also a pathway that leads to life. Which led us to the third week, which we looked at the Christ of the disciple. This was last week where we looked at the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus up on the mountain as Jesus was transfigured. It was almost as a curtain was pulled back and we got to see the full glimpse of the risen glorified Jesus, and what he will look like as he reigns. That was last week. This week, we move on to confusion. Commission, calling, Christ. Now confusion. The confusion of a disciple. This morning, the disciples are confused about what it looks like to serve others. But the cool thing is, and it is cool, although they are confused, Jesus doesn't drop them. He continues to use them. I'm grateful for texts like these because the truth is, all of us, me, you, every Christian, is confused on how to properly serve others from time to time. We need texts like this to encourage us. This morning, we're going to see four different confusions that the disciples have, and then four different ways that Jesus brings clarity to their confusion. So let's dive into our text this morning with the first confusion, the confusion about power. Read with me Luke chapter 9, 37 through 43. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, most striking, perhaps, of these verses is Jesus' rebuke right there in the beginning, or actually in the middle there of verse 41. It seems strange, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus rebuking so harshly. But let's take a moment and consider who Jesus rebukes. Is it the father of the demon-possessed boy? Is it the crowds? I'm going to say no, neither of those. Why is that? Well, you have to consider what he says. Jesus' rebuke, his claim, is faithlessness. So think about for the crowds and the fathers for a moment. The crowds, have they done anything to demonstrate a lack of faith here? No, not at all. They simply watch and then they are astonished at the majesty of Jesus. There's no faithlessness. Oh, what about the father? Does he have any faithlessness? Hardly, actually. He actually demonstrates great faith. See, he first begs the disciples to cast out the demon. They can't. And so instead of going away defeated, thinking there's no hope, he then begs Jesus. He has hope. Jesus, would you cast out this demon? So it's not the Father. It's not the crowd. Who is it? It's the disciples. How do we know this? It's because they couldn't cast out the demon. You might be thinking, why does that, what do you mean? How does that matter? Turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. At the very beginning of this great chapter about discipleship, Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and I read, "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." There it is. He gave them power, great power. Jesus gave them exactly what they needed. See, their inability to cast out the demon was not because they didn't have the power to do so. They lacked the faith to do it. And notice that back in our passage, in Luke chapter 9, 37 through 43, they did try to do it, right? They tried doing it, but they tried doing it without faith by their own power. And that's at the very heart of their confusion. Their confusion was that they acted like the power to cast out demons came from themselves and not from God. Okay, so Jesus, he rebukes them. But his rebuke, it reveals both the confusion about power, but also it brings clarity about faith. Faith is so essential. It's so essential, I will repeat that. Faith is so essential. If only we could drive that deep into our hearts. It's easy to see how faith is essential for things like conversion, right? Coming to Jesus for the first time, you need faith. It's easy to see how faith is essential for things like enduring hardships. But here, Jesus makes the point that faith is essential for serving others. So a little reflection question for you. Where are you currently actively serving others? Can you tell when you are serving without faith? We've all done it from time to time. Serving others without faith looks like serving others by our own strength. It's when things become routine. We end up going on autopilot and we do what we've always done. And so our efforts come from ourselves and not from God. And then what happens, I ask you, of the result? What's the result when we serve without faith? It burns us out. It inhibits us from receiving joy and experiencing true joy of God being at work. But most of all, and this is the point right here in our passage, is serving without faith is ineffective. It does nothing. It's like driving on snow with bald tires, expending lots of energy but going nowhere. And who wants that when it comes to serving? But you see, when we serve others with faith, it changes just everything. And that's because faith is a complete dependence on God. It's trusting that He is at work in us and through us, trusting that He will bear His power on the situation in the lives of others, and then trusting Him with the outcome, no matter what happens. You see, serving with faith is free. It brings joy. It makes us fruitful. So again, I ask you, where are you currently serving others? Are you serving with or without faith? Now, this account here of the disciples failing to heal the boy is also found in the Gospel of Mark. We won't turn there, but I do want to point out that the disciples in the account in Mark, they privately asked Jesus afterwards, so like, what happened? Why could we not cast out this demon? And Jesus tells them that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You see, prayer is one of, if not the primary actions of faith. Because it's all about calling out to the God of the universe, who is fully capable to do all things through his power and his might. Christian friend, I have something I need to tell you. You are totally incapable of doing anything of worth without God. And that's the good news. And that's why prayer and faith are tied together and is so essential when it comes to serving others. It's an act of faith. We need it to serve. Now, I'm sure that you have been reading the news reports and the watching the headlines and whatnot about the recent craze of AI, artificial intelligence. Now, a lot could be said on artificial intelligence and will it destroy us or will it help us? I don't really know. But I know Jesus is coming back and that's all I need to put my stuff in right there. But I will tell you this. The most recent advances of AI have been pretty impressive in what they have produced. With it, people have created email responses to their coworkers. They have written school papers. I'm sure Brad has dealt with that already in this year. They have even written songs or coded phone apps, even produced full-length books, all written by AI. Now, a few months ago, I spoke to a friend, a longtime friend who espoused the benefits of AI to me. He was pretty hyped up about it, and he told me that I could use it to help me write my sermons. And so I immediately told him, there is no way that that is ever going to happen. And he was shocked. And so I told him. I went on to explain that writing and delivering a sermon is much more than words on a page and words that are spoken out loud. It is an action that requires faith. Sure, a computer could write my sermon for me, but it would just be bald tires in a snow ditch. God does a work through my preparation all week. First in me, and then next in you. It's only possible when we both, you and I, live by faith. Me while studying and writing and preaching, and you by listening and receiving and hearing from God. You know, all Christians from time to time struggle to serve others without faith. Like AI, they get it done. They produce some results. They provide some service, but it's all robotic and ultimately ineffective. But when we walk by faith and we trust in the power that God has given us, then we may just be blown away by what he does accomplish through us. And that's the confusion the disciples had about power. They thought it was about them. It's actually about God. Let's keep moving. Read with me at the start of verse 43 all the way through 45. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Okay, so you have this healing. Jesus casts out the demon, and the crowd is just stunned at the majesty of God in Jesus. I imagine there's going to be shocked faces and squeals of joy all mixed together. They're just completely blown away. Now, this scene right here of all this joy, it greatly contrasts with what comes next. And that is Jesus turning to his disciples and somberly and seriously telling them about his suffering. From joy, immediately to sorrow. It must have felt like whiplash to them. Whereas the crowd is stunned at the miracle, the disciples are stunned at what Jesus just said. This is the second confusion-clarity pair that we see in our passage today. Jesus brings clarity about the Son of Man, and the disciples have confusion about suffering. Just like 2 weeks ago in verses 21 through 22, Jesus tells his disciples about his impending suffering. He will be delivered over to men, and not just any men, but men who should have known better, men who were the religious leaders, men who knew the scriptures and understood the prophecies about the coming Messiah and the suffering servant. Yet, because of their spiritual blindness, they are the ones who had Jesus crucified. Jesus was nailed to the Roman cross under the pretense that he was the sinner deserving to die. But of course, the irony was that they were the sinners deserving to die. But he took their place on the cross. And not just them, those religious leaders, but he took the place of all people in all places in all times, so that anyone that would come to Jesus in faith would receive forgiveness of sins. This is the very purpose, Jesus tells us why he came. To get the stamp, mission accomplished, only happens if it ends with his death on the cross. And he did it. And thank God that he did. But his disciples, as Jesus brings this clarity here, they just don't get it. How could this Messiah, who did all these great miracles, be delivered over to suffering? That's their confusion. And it's not just a little confusion, but it's actually quite significant. You see, because Luke gives four descriptions to quantify just how confused they really are, starting in verse 45. It says they did not understand. And then it says the saying was concealed to them. And then it says they didn't perceive it. And then it says they were even afraid to ask about it. These guys are just clueless. Now, a brief note on the second one there, where it says that the understanding was concealed from them. There's some discussion among the commentators as to who did the concealing. Most commentators would say that it was God, based on some grammatical things that are happening in the background. Some will say it was something demonic, considering that you just had this demonic encounter in that moment right there, and so maybe a demon concealed the understanding. And then some will even say that it was just the disciples' own lack of faith, which is also contextual, given their lack of faith there, that caused them to be unaware. Which is it? Well, truthfully, I don't know. Either is possible, because that's not the point. The point is, they truly didn't get, they are totally lost and can't make sense of it all. So why would Jesus do this to them? Why would he allow them to be so lost and confused? Go from a joyous moment when an only son is returned to his father and then turn it into a somber and sad moment. Why does he go from majesty to suffering? Is it because Jesus is a killjoy? Is he a grouch? Pardon. He understands more of what is going on than anyone else in this moment. You see, he sees the people marveling at his majesty because of this little miracle. I mean, just one little boy freed from demon possession? That's nothing. That's nothing. You see, Jesus understands there's a greater miracle to be done. And there's a greater miracle that has a greater majesty to it. Jesus will serve all people through his death on the cross. That is true service. That's his true majesty. You see, his enthronement will happen on Calvary. He will be lifted high to reign and rule as the slain lamb. But his throne won't be ornate. It will be a rough-hewn cross. And his crown won't be made of gold, but one of thorns that dig into his skin. He will be killed on our behalf so that we, who are utterly hopeless and lost, might find hope and salvation in his name. Just as Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Praise God. the mission is accomplished. Next, our passage takes a truly ironic turn. You see, we go from the greatness of Jesus' suffering to the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Read with me, verses 46 through 48. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Once again, we get a glimpse of the heart of the disciples. They are arguing about who is the greatest among them. This is the disciples' third confusion. Number three, confusion about comparison. So I got to ask this question. How did the disciples get here? But remember, each one of them started out with humble beginnings. Jesus found them. He chose them. He commissioned them. Then he gave them power and authority. Then they've all been personally around him for a long period of time, and they've all listened to his teaching. They've done ministry with him. And now, these disciples, that they've gone through this process, they think they're pretty hot stuff. I'm sure you've heard before the difference between dogs and cats, haven't you? Dogs, right? You have a dog. You call your dog over it. And what does he do? He comes to you. It's amazing. He comes. You start petting his head, and then he looks up with you with those big doggy eyes. It's almost like you can tell he's thinking, "Ah, my master must be God." And then you see your cat walking across the room, and you call your cat over. What happens? Nothing. It's a cat. Nothing happens. And then you start doing some paperwork or work on a computer, and what happens? The cat comes over front and center and starts messing up everything. And so you think, I hate this cat, but he's a cat. I will pet his head. So you start petting his head. And the cat looks up with those big cat eyes and thinks, I must be God. The difference between dogs and cats. The disciples went from thinking like a dog to thinking like a cat. From thinking like they are lowly to thinking like they're pretty great. Confused, they argue about who is that greatest, and so Jesus brings some clarity about greatness. And the clarity that he brings is quite challenging. He starts by putting a child right by his side, the place of honor. It's important to know that this would have truly been challenging for them at this time, for them to understand. You see, their culture saw children in a less than favorable way. Sure, they loved children, but children offered nothing to society. In fact, here's a quote from one of the rabbis in the Mishnah. It says this: "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, they all destroy a man." You hear that? You get the quote there? He said, sleeping in is useless. Drinking wine early in the day is worthless. Spending time with children, that offers nothing. That's their culture. The disciples think greatness is about being the best and associating with the best. But Jesus redefines greatness, and he does so by making the point with a child. As one pastor had said, greatness is not associating with the great of this world, but with the least. Now, if Jesus were to make this point in our world, in our time, in our culture, he might put a poor person next to him. Or a single mother on government assistance. Or an immigrant who struggles to speak English. Or some sort of drug addict. All these people are viewed as offering nothing to our society. They're considered the lowly of this world. But not to Jesus. to Jesus, these people are valuable to him. Jesus continues. Read with me. Again, verse 48. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Accepting, relating with, serving the lowly of our culture means accepting, relating with, serving Jesus. Of course, that's not all, he says. He says it extends to the Father as well. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You see, Jesus makes this connection between how we think about, how we relate with, how we serve the lowly is directly connected to our relationship with God. How we think about and treat single mothers on government assistance. How we think about and speak about the homeless that just want to keep drinking and don't want to leave what they're doing. Somehow is connected to our relationship with God. This is not new. Jesus speaks about this in many other places. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Incredible. And he says in 35, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." How we associate and serve the lowly has an effect on our relationship with God. In fact, it reflects our relationship with God. As if that weren't enough, Jesus ratchets it up again. Not only does he tell us that we need and should relate with and serve the lowly, but we are to consider them to be great, he says. Verse 48 again. "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." The lowly of this world are great in God's eyes because they are valuable. He loves them. And it's his love that actually gives them value. Do you think the lowly of our world are not valuable? Because you don't know that God loves them. God's love gives them value. So a reflection question for you. How is your relating with God? How is your relating with God? And I don't mean, how are your devotions going? I don't mean, are you trying to stop sinning? I don't mean, are you only listening to worship music? I mean, how are you associating with, thinking about, feeling about, serving the lowly of our world? Our relating to God is in part defined by how we relate with the people of our world that are lowly. Like the arrogant disciples, we have forgotten where we have come from. Our starting point is as one of the least and the lowly. You have to remember, we offer nothing. We have nothing. We may not be physically poor, but our spiritual poverty is greater than the poorest person living in the greatest slum. We might not be addicted to drugs and alcohol, but we are addicted to our own egos. Thank God. Thank God that he considered us worth it. He looked at us and regarded us as great in his eye, worthy to be lifted up out of our spiritual pit. We have nothing without him. We are nothing. We are nothing without him. And that's why his love is so great. we are lowly, but we are great in his eyes. We have nothing, but have been given everything by him. We have one final confusion to see. In the last part of our passage, read with me verses 49 through 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, did you notice the answer? And I don't mean Jesus' answer. I mean John's. Do you see that? Verse 49. John answered. You see, what follows is John's response to hearing what Jesus just said, that greatness is not about comparing ourselves with others, but about serving the lowly. And so he answers Jesus, "We just snuffed out the competition. We just stopped the guy who isn't one of us." I mean, come on now. Talk about lacking social and situational awareness, having a low emotional intelligence. He just doesn't get, by the extension, the rest of the disciples just don't get it. This is our fourth confusion of our passage today. Number four, confusion about competition. Competition. Not just comparing greatness, but making it all about which team you're on. You see, it's either my team or it's the other team. It's about winning, and my team will win, or it's their team, and they will lose. And did you notice, by the way, how this last section right here, 49 and 50, actually bookends our entire passage? This is very cool. Check it out. Back at the start, in verses 37 through 43, the disciples are asked to cast out a demon, but they can't. They fail. But now, at the end, in verse 49 to 50, they try to stop a guy that actually is doing it. He succeeds where they fail. They can't, but he can. And for the disciples, the problem with that is he's on the wrong team. And so he needs to be stopped. It's about competition. But Jesus responds by saying it's not about drawing lines and competing with other teams. It's actually about coming together for teamwork. All of us are really good at drawing lines. We draw lines regarding theological differences. But in my experience in working in churches in the last 10 years, what I've noticed is more lines are drawn not over theological differences, but philosophical differences. In other words, what we believe about how church should be done, how ministry should be done, how worship should be done, what songs should be done, and so on and so on. I've seen more disagreements, fights, and divisions over how things should be done rather than those theological differences. It's hard to treat others kindly, let alone actually serve alongside by them, when we start thinking that the other person is against us and on the other team. And if they're against us, then we're against them. And if we're against them, we're going to draw a line and compete and make sure that we come out as the victor. And have you ever noticed how we all go about drawing lines and competing with others? It's actually the same way that John does it, right here. What did he say? What he said. What did he say as an answer? I'm going to ask it this way. Why did he willingly confess this thing to him? He confessed a sin to Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he thought he was doing something right. He believes that Jesus should have congratulated him. Oh, you stopped the guy from doing kingdom work and freeing those that are oppressed by demons? Oh, thank you, John. I'm so glad that you're here, that you made sure that happened. That was sarcasm, by the way. You see, we all draw lines and justify it as something that's good and right. We wail and scream and throw fits about how someone does ministry and believe that God should congratulate us about it. Thank God that He has us. It would be madness out there if it wasn't for me. Again, sarcasm. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' response here. Whereas the disciples have confusion about competition, Jesus brings clarity about teamwork. He starts by saying, do not stop him. Don't stop other Christians who are doing ministry. Don't physically stop them. Don't verbally stop them. Don't mentally stop them. Wait, can you mentally stop a person? Well, no, of course not. But you can fixate on it and then whip yourself into a frenzy of anger. Don't stop them, Jesus says. And then he goes on. Actually, at the very end of what he says there, he says that the person, that other person, is actually for us. So in other words, we are all on, get this, one team. Let me ask you a question. I've only been here about a year and 3-4 months. Do you guys know how many churches are in the Aloha area? That's how many churches there are. You see, this idea of being one team, it drives us back to our very identity as Christians. We are all in Christ. We have all been united with Jesus, and so we are united with all Christians. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that each Christian is but one member of the whole body, and so we've all been given spiritual gifts to serve others. We have been blessed to be a blessing together. Do not stop them because they are for you. And we should be for them. We should approach ministry with a mindset of teamwork and collaboration and cooperation. And when we do, all we're doing is just living out our very identity as being obedient children. So question, are there any limitations to this teamwork? I would say yes. Actually, Jesus clarifies for it right there in the middle. It says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. That's the clarification. Those that are not against us. That means we don't link arms with those that persecute us, or they try to stop us in some other way. But it also means we don't link arms with those that are against the kind of work that we do. You see, our work is gospel work. And we have received that gospel from Jesus Christ himself. So if someone else preaches another gospel or opposes the direct commands of Jesus, then they are against us and we don't link arms in ministry with them. But if they do preach the same gospel and follow the commands of Jesus, then we should link arms with them because they're not against us. They are for us. As I said at the very beginning, I'm grateful for passages like this one. We all try to serve others by our own strength. We all try to play the comparison game. We all try to draw lines and compete with others. But Jesus doesn't drop his disciples, and neither does he drop us. He's gracious to us. And not just by giving us a second chance. He does that. But he actually accomplishes what we could never do. Back at the very beginning of our passage, the disciples, they fail to heal the boy, and Jesus rebukes them justifiably. But I hope you didn't miss the spectacular detail that was there. They could not do it, but he could. They did not do it, and he did. The majesty of Jesus is that he does that we could not, and then he shares that victory with us, even though we don't deserve it. And I hope you can see the connection to the cross. The majesty of Jesus is that he went to the cross to take the penalty that we could never bear and then share that new life with us. Truly, we can say, as disciples of Jesus, we have all that we need to serve others. We have all that we need to marvel at the majesty of God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come with humility. We have received your rebuke. It is justifiable. We are wrong. There are many times that we serve you rightly, but there are also many times that we serve you wrongly, drawing lines, comparing, competing, doing it with our own strength. And for that, we repent. We confess that to you. Lord, we ask for your change and your transformation in us. Would you make us people that love? Would you make us people that love the lowly? Would you make us people that love serving in your power? Change us, I pray. Transform. Change this church. Transform this church. May we be a beacon for all the other churches that are among us that we can truly link arms together. We pray this in Jesus' name.